we want to talk about being ambassadors for Christ. And, you know, it's interesting, this week, the Nobel Peace Committee finally got it right. If you know anything about the Nobel Peace Prize in the last 40 years or so, too often it's been a sad joke, really, a tragedy. I mean, Yasser Arafat won the Nobel Peace Prize. So I need to say no more, right? This week, they got it right. Two ambassadors for peace received the Nobel Peace Prize. One is 60-year-old Kailash Satyarthi. He's from India. He's a Hindu. He's a children's rights activist. For years and years, he's been rescuing children from trafficking. Thank God for him. And from India, he's from India, Hindu. And then also 17-year-old Malala Yousafzai from Pakistan, a Muslim girl, 17 years old. She's a child education activist. It was a good week for children, would you agree, that these two won the award? A good week for the world to see an Indian and a Pakistani whose armies across Kashmir face off with one another with nuclear weapons, honored together in their love for the children, for life, for peace, for freedom. Now, this young girl, Malala, is the author of the bestseller, I Am Malala. And if you haven't read that, you need to read it. It tells of her desire to be educated in Pakistan and how radical Islamists, her own Pakistani countrymen, shot her in the head and left her for dead to shut her up and to make an example of her. This was 2 years ago. She was 15. Radical Islam has its own ambassadors. One of the most powerful is Maulana Abu Ala Maududi, the founder of Pakistan's fundamentalist movement. As you hear his chilling words, think of Malala and what she was and is up against. He says, Muslim nations are very special because they have a command from Allah to rule the entire world, to be over every nation. Islam is a revolutionary faith that comes to destroy any government made by man. He means any government that's not Sharia. He believes Islam is called to destroy that government. He's saying that by its very nature, Islam is a seditious religion, a treasonous religion, because it cannot coexist with any other government. That's his words. Any government but Sharia must be destroyed. The goal of Islam is to rule the world and submit all of mankind to the faith of Islam. Any nation or power that gets in the way, Islam will fight and destroy. And of course, what he means is, even if that power in the way is a 15-year-old girl, a fellow Pakistani, a fellow Muslim, shoot her in the head. Leave her for dead. She's in the way. Let's give her the last word. What do you say? Malala says this: by the grace of God, she survived. I thank my father for not clipping my wings. I thank him for letting me fly. I had two options. One was not to speak and wait to be killed. The other was to speak up and then be killed. I chose the second one because there was terrorism. Women were not allowed outside their houses. Education was totally banned. People were killed. I needed to raise my voice because I wanted to go back to school. Malala, an ambassador for children, for education, for love, for peace. What a young lady she is. I needed to raise my voice, she said. What about my voice? What about your voice? You and I need to raise our voice? What do you and I stand for? Is it important what we stand for? Do we demonstrate Malala's courage and conviction? Are we ambassadors for Jesus Christ? An ambassador of Christ wants to please the boss more than we want to please ourselves or other people. We want to respect the boss. We want to have a holy awe in the presence of the boss. Amen? We want to love the king and country and love other people. Even people who don't agree with us, who don't like us. We want to love them because the boss wants us to love them. Amen? And then last week we began to talk about the fact that Ambassador for Christ is a new creation. We've been granted a graciously bestowed special status. If any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God is saying through us, be reconciled to God. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be our sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ and be an ambassador of his truth and his love. Amen? His grace, his mercy. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5 was written by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And this Apostle Paul used to be the terrorist Saul. You knew that, right? We knew that. So when he talks about now being an ambassador for Christ and leaving hate and murder to embrace love and grace, he knows what he's talking about. Been there, done that, he said. I want you to look at Acts chapter 26. Every opportunity he spoke truth to power. He would have had immense respect for Malala's courage and conviction, believe me. Every opportunity he had, he spoke truth to power. He even put himself in danger so that they would make him go to those in power and he would speak the gospel to those who made the decisions and ran the culture, whose decisions changed people's world. Amen? And so one day, standing before Agrippa, King Agrippa, now Paul the apostle, the former terrorist, he confesses his crimes again, powerfully, in order to talk about the fact that he's been granted a new status, a new ambassadorship, no longer to hate and to kill, but to love and to heal. Amen. And so we read in chapter 26, verse 9, he says to Agrippa, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He hearkens back to his days as a terrorist. He uses the language of ought. ought. That is the language of spiritual and moral imperative and necessity. Would you agree? I ought to do this. I was morally bound to do this. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He says, I was working for the chief priest. They were my authority. They were my king. He says in other places, and Jesus says, there's a time when those who kill you will believe that they're serving God when they do it. Saul believed he was serving God when he killed believers in Yeshua who were Jewish believers. That's the only believers there were back at the beginning. He was killing his own as well in the name of God. Sound familiar? And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. He says the greatest pleasure that he got was taking these believers in Yeshua and forcing them to blaspheme the name of Yeshua Jesus under threat of death. He said, that's what I did the most. I enjoyed the most. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He says, my bloodlust couldn't just be satisfied in Jerusalem and Israel. I needed to go to Syria to satisfy the bloodlust. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, his authorities in that day. Damascus, where today the U.S. is at war and ISIS is ruling much of that area. 200,000 people have been killed. Many of them are Muslims being killed by other Muslims in the name of God as well. And Christians being killed by radical Islamists in the name of God. Children being beheaded in the name of God. Today. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Rise and stand upon your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering for you from your people, meaning the Jewish people at that point, and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord says, I'm giving you a new ambassadorship. I'm forgiving you, freeing you, empowering you. No longer will you serve hate and murder. Now you'll serve the love of grace and love and peace. Wow. You think Saul, who became Paul, was aware of and appreciated his graciously bestowed special status in Jesus Christ? You think? You think it empowered him? You think it gave him courage and conviction? Therefore, O King Agrippa, I love this, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Wow. And he wasn't. He would pay the ultimate price. The ultimate price. I want you to turn in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. He would pay the ultimate price. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. As you turn there, Paul would now go from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. How's that for a promotion? He would go from being the terrorist to being the terrorized. the hunter becomes the hunted. But notice the profound irony. It was by God's grace that the change took place. Saul had just been granted a special status, a VIP status, by grace, not by his efforts. A major promotion. No longer would he be an ambassador of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. No longer an emissary of terror and hate and murder. He was now truly God's ambassador, the preacher of grace and love, the ambassador, the envoy of the Messiah, the servant of the King of Kings, amen, the Lord of Lords. And he would pay the ultimate price. When we get to Ephesians 6, we think of spiritual warfare, and that's the great passage on spiritual warfare. But it's important as we read through it to appreciate the context in which Paul also wrote the book of Ephesians. And I'll show you the context, but I don't want to give it away until we read through it, all right? Verse 10. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's saying, you know, I've seen human depravity. I was depraved and misguided and darkened, thinking I serve God by murdering people. He said, there is human depravity. I know there's human depravity. But there's also demonic depravity. What a horrible combination, amen? "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done it all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the scriptures. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." He says, I know warfare. He says, I was a terrorist. I had men with me who had weapons of war, and those weapons killed people that opposed us. He says, I'm here to tell you now as an ambassador of Christ, there are weapons far more powerful than these wicked weapons that take life. They are the weapons of love and peace and the gospel and truth, prayer and righteousness, mercy. Amen? So these are the weapons that truly change lives. And then he says, keep alert for, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, what does he say? Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an, and what's the word? I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly again as I ought. There's the language of ought to speak. Before it was the moral imperative of evil and wickedness and death. Now it's the immoral imperative of sharing the grace of God in the gospel. Pretty cool stuff, huh? You see that word ambassador? It's only used twice in the New Testament. Presbuo. The first time, it's used in 2 Corinthians 5, which is our passage. We therefore are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The only other time it's used is right here. And what is the context? He is an ambassador of Christ, and where is he? He's in a Roman prison. The first Roman imprisonment. You can read about it in Acts 28. He'll get out, serve for a few more years, be arrested again, the second Roman imprisonment for the book of 2 Timothy was written, and he'll be executed by Nero. He says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm in chains. I got a promotion. Amazing, huh? I have a new status now. Glory to God. He wouldn't have it any other way, Paul. Can you imagine? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Many times in the New Testament, Paul, the former Saul, many times he confesses his crimes. Every chance he has when he speaks truth to power and when he talks to the church, he says, I want you to know what I was. I want everybody to know. And I want you to know now what I've become by the grace of God. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. What a promotion, huh? By God's grace, not by our own efforts. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent of Christ and the gospel. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. He believed he was serving God, killing people innocently. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He says, I'm the example of God's grace to somebody who didn't deserve it. And then this amazing confession and testimony of grace ends in the only place it can end. It ends in a doxology. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pastor Ryan, who's preaching tonight, and if you're visiting with us, Pastor Ryan's one of our young pastors. He's an amazing teacher of the Word of God. I mean, amazing, anointed. He'll be preaching tonight. But a couple weeks ago, I heard him when he was preaching in the prayer meeting. And he said something to the effect that good theology results in a beautiful doxology, which is the way it is. A right understanding and relationship with God results in doxology, amen, in the glory to God. And we see that. We see that in Paul. Now, this was a long time ago, of course. We're reading about it today, 2,000 years ago. You know, when I think about this change from serving earthly powers and thinking you've arrived and doing bad things to serve them against other people, and then how God miraculously shows grace, I think of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson. You remember? He's been dead a few years now. He's with the Lord now. But do you remember Chuck Colson? How many remember Chuck Colson? Nixon's hitman, remember? Nixon's dirty tricks specialist. He served Nixon like you'd serve God. He served Nixon, who said, I am not a crook. Remember that? Remember that? Colson was something else. What a piece of work. Colson would tell you now that in the grace of God, he was elevated in his status by the gospel to no longer serve Tricky Dick, but to serve Jesus Christ. That's big time. Big time. I don't know if you've ever read his spiritual autobiography, Born Again. I'm sure for some people the very title would turn them off and they wouldn't read it, but don't let that do that to you. Jesus is the one that said you had to be born again, remember. But if you love politics, you love history, you love current events, you love geopolitics, biography, which is my love, all of that stuff, you need to read this, and you need to give it to a friend or a family member or colleague who needs Christ and loves real stuff too. It's cool in this book. I'll just be very brief here. He talks a lot about serving Nixon and being overwhelmed by the awe of that, and then serving Jesus Christ and being far more overawed by that. He talks about the first time as the special counsel to the president in the early 70s, he walked into the Oval Office. Listen to this. Nixon was leaning back in his chair, sun streaming in over his shoulders, revealing the first specks of gray in his hair, intently studying the pages of a large brown leather folder propped in his lap. He glanced up, peering over reading glasses I never knew he wore, and flashed a broad, quick grin. "Sit down, boy. Good to see you again. I'll be with you in a minute." With that, his eyes returned to the brown notebook on which I could read in gold embossed letters, "Daily Intelligence Summary," and below that, simply, "The President." The President. Not the person I'd known for so many years, but the President. And in this room, constructed during Theodore Roosevelt's presidency, where so much of the high drama of the 20th century had now been enacted, just to be in the room was exciting enough, but now I was here alone with the President, the single most important man in the world, and here as a member of his staff, my life, the whole 38 years of it, was about to be fulfilled. Wow. Can you imagine? Overawed by it. Serving the President. And then, of course, as we know, all hell broke loose. And God used it to bring Chuck Colson to his knees, including prison. And he had an encounter with another king far greater than Richard Milhouse Nixon. Here's what he says. "So early that Friday morning, while I sat alone staring at the sea that I love, words I had not been certain I could understand or say fell naturally from my lips. Lord Jesus, I believe you. I accept you. Please come into my life. I commit it to you." With these few words that morning, while the briny sea churned, came a sureness of mind that matched the depth of feeling in my heart. There came something more, strength and serenity, a wonderful new assurance about life, a fresh perception of myself and the world around me. In the process, I felt old fears, tensions, and animosities draining away. I was coming alive to things I'd never seen before, as if God was filling the barren void I'd known for so many months, filling it to its brim with a whole new kind of awareness. If any man or woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Amen. An ambassador appreciates his or her graciously bestowed special status, serving one far greater than Nixon or Carter or Bush or Obama or Agrippa. Amen. Serving Jesus Christ. And out of that promotion by grace emerge prison fellowship. I believe the most powerful prison ministry in the world today that's impacted countless thousands of men and women who also now serve the King of Kings. I've had the privilege, and he's with the Lord now, but over the years, while I ministered in D.C. and mostly in the D.C. area, I had a number of occasions to actually see and be with Chuck Colson. It was very interesting. I remember one day, there was a few of us with him, and he was telling us a story about when he first began the prison fellowship ministry, that he had been praying to God as he was visiting one of the prisons, and he was saying, "Lord, I give it to you, I want to serve you, I'll do anything for you, but Lord, there's one thing I don't want to do and I can't do. I can't minister to somebody with AIDS." He said he was sitting at the desk, he offered that thought to God, and 5 seconds later the phone rang. And it was the prison chaplain. The prison chaplain said, "Chuck, we've got a prisoner here that has heard of you and really wants to meet you, and he wants you to share with him about the gospel and how Christ changed your life." Chuck said, "I'll be right there." He was just about ready to hang up the phone, and the chaplain said, "Now, Chuck, there's one thing I got to tell you. He has AIDS." He shared that story. Of course, he went and shared with the man, loved him, offered him grace. Amen. An ambassador for Christ is a good citizen. An ambassador for Christ does good. Isn't that the way it works? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Listen to what Peter says as believers in Christ, ambassadors for Christ, how we relate to the other government and authorities in our life. Amen. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme." By the way, that emperor was Nero. He was killing people. "Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good," because we know the scriptures teach that government was given by God to punish evil and to reward good. Now, governments abuse that, but that's the purpose. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." True Christians, true Christianity, honors secular authorities. Now, it doesn't mean we agree with them or support ungodly stuff, but it means that we pray for them. It means that Christianity is not by nature subversive, trying to overthrow earthly governments. Radical Islam does that. They say it themselves. But not Christianity. We're to be good citizens, amen? Another time that I was with Chuck Colson, I remember him telling us a story about preaching in a third world prison one day, and it was a horrendous place. I mean, words don't describe it. How brutal, dirty, vicious it was. There were criminals, but there were also political prisoners there just because of their politics. Hundreds of them. He said he was preaching his heart out that day. He sensed the misery of it all, their need for hope, and freedom, and peace, forgiveness. Preached his heart out. He said he preached, he felt the power of God, the love of God. He preached and preached, and then he invited people to come to Christ. Come to Christ, come to forgiveness, to freedom. Nobody came. Nobody, he said. And he said he remembers saying to God, "God, what's wrong? These people need you. I'm preaching the gospel. They need you. What's wrong? He said, God said, get out of the pulpit, go to the first pew, find the first prisoner, and hug him as if your life depends on it. He did. He got right out, went right to the first prisoner, hugged him like his life depended on it. He said, the floodgates opened. They were streaming to Christ by the hundreds. He touched the untouchable. Amen. We are a special people by the grace of God. We serve a greater kingdom. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, as we talk about this graciously bestowed special status. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We've been promoted, and it's all because of God's grace, not because of us. We serve a greater king, a greater kingdom. Thank God. Turn back for 1 minute to 2 Corinthians 5, where we started and where we finished. Come full circle here. Another time that I had the privilege of being with Chuck Colson, I was a very young Christian. I'd actually become an assistant pastor, and I'd been a Christian about 2 years at that point, and some of the people that helped lead me to Christ were individuals who were the leaders of the D.C. area embassy ministry, Christian embassy ministry, and the National Prayer Breakfast ministry. Some people who had a lot of influence and godly men. And one of them was my senior pastor, who I served with as an assistant pastor, who was connected to that group. And so when Chuck Colson came to know Christ, this was the group that led him to Christ, and this was the group that discipled him. And so for a couple of years, they basically gave Chuck Colson an intense theological education. They bring in the best evangelical leaders they could find, and they gave him an intensive, basically, biblical history, biblical studies, theology, like hours and hours at a time. And one time, my senior pastor said to me, a young, eager young pastor, come with me. I want you to sit in on this session with Chuck Colson for a few hours. I said, okay. And so we did, and I got a chance to sit there while they taught him. All of them were teaching him to equip him for the ministry that he was called to do. And they introduced him to the scriptures, the truth, and it was powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. And of course, later on, as God used him, he began to produce books like The Body, which is amazing if you've not read it. The Kingdoms in Conflict, very powerful. How Then Shall We Live? Talking about the moral issues and the gospel, and taking off on Francis Schaeffer, How Now Shall We Live? Very powerful stuff. And of course, Born Again is spiritual autobiography. So God used him in a wonderful way. Taught him this truth. And that's what brings us full circle, because next time, Lord willing, not next Sunday, because we have Lewis Bush, one of the major missiologists and missions leaders in the world today, will be preaching in our missions conference. But in 2 weeks, if the Lord tarries, I pray that he comes. That's my vote. But if we're still here in 2 weeks, we want to look at the next characteristic of an ambassador. An ambassador is a man or a woman who understands and appreciates and can articulate national policy. Amen? Nobody goes to the UN to represent their country if they don't understand, appreciate, and articulate national policy. Doesn't happen. And the national policy of the King of Kings is reconciliation. Look at verse 18 and we'll finish. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, beg you, beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. This promise is for you today if you're not a believer today. He became sin for you. Trust him. Repent like all of us must do. Ask his mercy. Ask his forgiveness. He'll be in your life and heart before the prayer and the words are off your lips. And for those of us that know him by grace, we need to specialize in reconciliation. We need to understand it, amen? Appreciate it, articulate it. It's the urgent message of the hour. In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and all God's amazed at the grace of God, people said, amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and in worship. What a privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hear our cry now, Lord. Touch that man or woman still without Christ today. May this be the day of their salvation. As we all need to have that moment when we say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. May I be born again by my faith today. Use us for your glory, Lord. Make us tough-minded for the truth and tender-hearted for people. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.